Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we assemble ourselves together this evening in obedience to your command, the scripture telling us that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, and so much the more as we see the day approaching, and in light of the fact that every evidence around us tells us that that day is approaching, not just the evil day in which we find ourselves tried and our faith tested, but also the day of his coming, the day of the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of your Son and our Savior. Our desire, therefore, is to make the most of the time, to redeem the time, to advance as rapidly as possible in the spiritual life, to claim as much ground as we can for the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and certainly realizing that the claiming of that ground begins within our own souls. So we pray that God the Holy Spirit would direct our attention to the passage that we have before us this evening, and the subject that we'll study. We ask that the Spirit of God would remove any hindrance to the communication or the understanding of the Word. And our prayer, Father, is that there will be application in every life according to your perfect plan and according to your will. Teach us the freedom of surrender to your plan and purpose. Teach us the power of weakness in dependence in faith on you. And we ask that your Son and our Savior would be glorified not only by the attitude, the attentiveness, the receptiveness with which we study this evening, but also by the outworking of these things in our lives as we are transformed through the renewing of our minds. We thank you for this glorious privilege, and we pray, Father, that we will carry it to its ultimate fulfillment in your will, for we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's just review a little bit of what we've seen in the previous classes. We've been talking about the warfare, the struggle between light and darkness. You remember that the epistle of 1 John is a manual on spirituality. And in dealing with spirituality, John, of course, has to deal with absolutes. It's very important for us to understand that in the spiritual life, spiritual growth from the point of salvation is a process. And therefore, spiritual growth is relative. Even the term maturity is a term that from person to person and also within an individual's own experience is going to be a relative term. We may at some point feel that we have attained a measure of maturity, and yet years later, if we're really growing and advancing, we're going to look back and we're going to feel that we were only scratching the surface. And I'm convinced that no matter how far we advance, how far we grow, how much we attain in this life, eternity is only going to make it seem more basic. Because according to the promise of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7, we are going to be learning about Jesus Christ. We're going to be constantly increasing in understanding of his great sacrifice for us. We're going to be increasing in our realization of the wealth and treasures that we have in him throughout all eternity. So if that's the case, anything we achieve in this life is going to seem pretty small. While our spiritual growth and our understanding is relative, spirituality is an absolute. And since this book is on spirituality, John speaks in very absolute terms. You'll remember, of course, that we saw in the first chapter in verse 5, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. At any point of time following conversion and salvation, a person is either in the light or in the darkness, either in fellowship with God or out of fellowship with God. The person is either fulfilling God's will in their life or in some way violating his perfect plan. So the light and the darkness take up a lot of the passages that we find, for example, up through the 11th verse, we have a lot of information on the light and the darkness. We do see in verses 12 through 14 the stages of spiritual growth. It's obvious that while John's primary concern is spirituality, he also is going to deal with the issue of spiritual growth. We saw there the three stages of spiritual growth, the stage of the babe, the stage of the adolescent, and ultimately the stage of the mature believer. If we were breaking down spiritual growth on the basis of the five Hebrew words for faith used in the Old Testament, we might use a fivefold development of the spiritual life. We would therefore look at it from the standpoint of the cross in the onward and the upward path, what Paul refers to as the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And we would see then that we have the babe, we have the adolescent, we have the mature, we have the hero of faith, and the ultimate achievement, friend of God. And these, you'll remember, are designated by the five Hebrew words for faith. And probably all of you remember the five Hebrew words for faith. You can probably pull them off the top of your head without any problem. But since some of you are looking like maybe you can't, remember that we begin with the word Amen, which pictures leaning on a staff. This is salvation faith. This is saving grace. Abraham believed in the Lord, Amen in the Lord, Genesis 15:6, and it was imputed to him, accounted to him for righteousness. The adolescent believer, as John tells us in this passage, is an overcomer. He has become strong through the study of the Word. He has a certain measure of spiritual strength, which he begins now to exercise. Just like a young teenager who's full of vim and vinegar and has all kinds of energy, but they're at that stage, they're at the threshold of beginning to apply these things in their life. So the adolescent believer uses the Hebrew word batak, B-A-T-A-C-H. Batak is a wrestling term, and it means to body slam. And the principle, of course, is seen in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, casting all your cares on Him, knowing that He cares for you. The mature believer, then, is the believer who moves into the area that illustrates David's life in the cave of Adullam. The Hebrew word is kasah, C-H-A-S-A-H, and that is the word that pictures the rabbit running into the cleft of the rock. And the mature believer, of course, is finding his security, his stability, and his strength by learning to moment by moment live in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, constantly to draw on His strength. Then we have the word yakal, and this is for the hero of faith. This is the word that illustrates the life of Job, who was wounded on the field of battle, and yet he was able to establish himself, strengthen himself, in fact, to put a field dressing on his own wound. He had no one else to help him other than the Lord, and so he began to apply the principles that he knew. And the word yakal means to apply a dressing to a wound. And when you're on the field of battle in the spiritual realm, you are going to be wounded, and you have to develop within the context of your spiritual growth enough understanding of the word so that you can apply your own healing. When you get to this stage, you're in a very rare atmosphere. You are going to go through struggles others will not be able to enter into. This is why we often illustrate between the time of maturity and moving on to the hero of faith status, that no man's land where you find yourself out there isolated, solitary, and alone. And oftentimes you have to just sustain yourself, encourage yourself, strengthen yourself. David had this experience as a mature believer. Jonathan came to him and strengthened him in the Lord. But after the death of Jonathan, David found that he had to strengthen himself in the Lord. And we see him doing this over and over. Finally, we have the friend of God, which we would illustrate by the Hebrew word kawa, or kava, as it's pronounced with the German Hebrew pronunciation, Q-A-W-A-H, and that is the word used in Isaiah 40 and verse 31 for waiting on the Lord. And this is the person who perseveres over a prolonged period of time, a person who passes many, many tests and trials of his faith. This, of course, Abraham did, and Abraham illustrates for us not only the beginning but the end of the life of faith. John looks at it from the standpoint of the babe, the adolescent, and the mature. You'll remember that when we looked at these three things, I explained to you that there's a reason for each of the statements made in the case of each stage of growth. For the infant believer, there is actually the statement that your sins are forgiven for His namesake. And the primary focus for the baby believer is just forgiveness of sins. Salvation is the focus. Of the adolescent believer, three things are stated. He is a student of the Word, he is becoming spiritually strong, and he is overcoming the wicked one. And of course, of the mature believer, the father, only one thing needs to be said, and that is, you have known Him who is from the beginning. And you'll remember I put the emphasis here on the fact that the mature believer has entered into an intimate relationship with the Lord in such a way that he is beginning to enter deeply into not just the person of Christ as revealed in the Gospels, but the person of Christ in the sense of His eternal essence, His eternal character, and His deity. He ends the 14th verse with the statement, the wicked one. Now that really leads into our next paragraph. Our next paragraph is the danger of conformity. In the spiritual war, there is no place for negotiation. There is no place for compromise. The spiritual war, like all true wars, must be fought to a finish. And the only true end is victory. Jesus Christ has won the victory on the cross. The believer who lives by faith partakes of that victory. We often distinguish between the two by speaking of the cross as the strategic victory of the angelic conflict or the spiritual war, what Donald Barnhouse calls the invisible war. It's the war that's going on behind the scenes. And yet it's a war that, if we understand, Scripture explains to us so many things that are happening in our lives. For example, in preparation to go to India, we have had nothing but constant upheaval for about a month now. Just everything that can possibly go wrong, whether it's with the studies and the preparation that's being made, whether it's with physical health, whether it's with other things, there's just a constant atmosphere of chaos. But you see, the condition of war, the primary environment, if you will, of war is an environment of chaos. And therefore, the believer who is going to fulfill the injunctions of Paul in Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 18, fight the good fight. There's a story in America of one of the old mountain men. As a matter of fact, he was quite famous. He was known by the nickname of Liberating Johnson. His bride was actually killed and skinned alive by the Crow Indians, and so he made a vow that he would wage single-handed war against the Crow Indians, and every Crow Indian that he killed, over some 300 that he met in hand-to-hand combat, he left his calling card by cutting out their liver and taking a bite out of it. That was just to show his hostility, and to leave, as it were, his calling card to the Crow Indians, "I'm still on your trail." When Liberating Johnson heard that the Civil War had started, he went and signed up. And when he was asked, "Why in the world would you leave the mountains and go sign up to fight in a war that doesn't even concern you?" his answer was, "I figured it was the best fight going." They did have a problem with Mr. Johnson, however, because on the battlefield he was very fond, after the battle, of going around and scalping all of the enemy. And they busted him several times. He went from private to sergeant, and then they busted him back to private, and they finally had to drum him out because he was just a little too violent for those men in the Civil War. Everyone else came out of the Civil War talking about how it was the most horrible battle. It was just the most violent. It was hand-to-hand. It was brother against brother. And Johnson came out of it saying that it sure couldn't match fighting the Crow Indians. So it just illustrates a point. Actually, it doesn't illustrate the point that I'm trying to make to you, except in a secondary sense. It illustrates a point that it's all a matter of attitude. The environment of war, by its very nature, is an environment of confusion, chaos, and disorder. This is what the old German military strategist von Clausewitz called the friction of war. The friction of war, he said, is the condition which makes the normally simple difficult and the difficult almost impossible. It's a very easy thing for any of us to walk 5 meters across the ground. However, in combat, to move ahead 5 meters may take you days. Something very simple under normal conditions becomes extremely difficult. You almost feel that you're moving in molasses. You feel like you're trying to run in water. You feel like everything you try to do is difficult and draining and exhausting. This is because we're in the environment of the spiritual war. Now, I mention this because as John moves on now in verses 15 through 17, continuing the theme of this spiritual conflict and the conditions that you and I are going to face, and since he's dealing with spirituality, focusing primarily on how you and I can fight the good fight and how we can be good soldiers of Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, he wants us to recognize something of the enemy without and within. So again, notice in verses 15 through 17, as I read it, "Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he that does the will of God abides forever." Now, in these few brief statements, just a couple of sentences here, we have a very clear definition of the lines of battle. I want you to notice what we mean by the lines of battle. We have to understand who is the enemy. As a matter of fact, two axioms of warfare is that you must know your enemy and you must know yourself. And if there's any passage that I could hope to pass on to you and to challenge you with in light of our departure for India and in light of the fact that I know that the enemy will be skulking around the perimeter, I know that he will be probing that perimeter, and I'm convinced that's part of the plan, because no church can stand on the basis of the pastor alone. Either there will develop within that church the wisdom, the discernment, the tenacity, the commitment to the plan of God, the dedication to the Word, the purity in spirit that will be able to stand, or else it's not going to stand. So there have to be periods of time, as it were, when the sergeant or the major or the captain or however you want to look at the pastor, private second class, however you want to look at it, he has to be taken away and the troops have to stand together. And of course, our Lord did this with the disciples on several occasions. What are the lines of battle in this spiritual conflict in which you and I find ourselves? First of all, we find the conflict and the battle line drawn between God and the world. That is the primary battle line. We'll have to do some definition as to what constitutes the world that is in hostility against God. Do not love the world. We know from John chapter 17 in our Lord's high priestly prayer that we are not to be taken out of the world. We have to stay in the world. Therefore, we come up with that statement, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. We have to recognize that this is the environment in which we live. We also have to realize, and John's going to tell us later on in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So we recognize that in the conflict between that which is of the world and that which is divine, it comes down primarily to two personalities. One, he who is in the world. Let's just look at the division. We're talking here about Satan. And he who is in you, and here we're referring to the Lord Jesus Christ in his indwelling sense. So we've clarified to an even finer degree the lines of battle. Since we're in the world, and that world is the arena of our conflict, draw an arena here, we have to recognize that the enemy is going to come against us through three mediums. In other words, there are three forces that the enemy uses. The first is, of course, the enemy himself, the head of the hierarchy, and this is seen at the end of verse 14. If you mark your Bible, if you're in the habit of doing that, you might want to just mark these, because I'm sure you've often heard the world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, let's turn it around and put it in its biblical perspective. It starts with the devil, the wicked one. The end of verse 14, there's the devil. Now, the devil has to have that which is under his sway. Verse 15, the world. Starting with the devil, the head of the hierarchy, and this is the hierarchy or the kingdom of darkness, then we have the world, and this helps to identify for us and clarify for us what we mean by the world. We're not talking here about the world of nature. We're not talking about the mountains and the trees and things like this. I've known Christian churches that became so focused on the fact that Satan is called the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that they wouldn't sing, "This is my Father's world." Because they got all upset, this is not God's world, this is the devil's world. Well, you have to distinguish what you're talking about when you use the term world. For example, what kind of a problem does it present to you and I to read here, do not love the world, and then to read in John 3:16, God so loved the world. Obviously, we're talking about two different worlds. So we have to understand that when we talk about the world here, we're talking about the world that lies in the power of the wicked one. And that's coming up later on in 1 John. The devil then has the environment in which he is the authority and the environment in which he works, and that is called here the world. Just to further identify and define it for you, Note that it is all that is not of the Father. End of verse 16. By world here, as world in opposition against God, the world that is at war with God, we're talking about all that is not of the Father. So we're not talking about anything that God has created. We're talking about that which lies in the power of the wicked one. And then third, the third phalanx that the enemy is going to use, verse 16, the flesh. Now what John has done here very, very neatly is to clarify for you and I where the attacks are going to come from. The attacks are ultimately going to originate with the devil. We could place in here, if we want to add a few other things, the fact that between the devil and the world comes the whole fallen realm. By this we're referring to the fallen angelic realm. The devil is at the head of the hierarchy, but Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 tells us that he has a tremendous spiritual organization. Highly organized, highly motivated. Why are they motivated? Because their success is their only hope. It's a vain hope. You and I realize that, but the one thing that happens when you're separated from God is that you're easily deceived. It's their only hope of escaping the lake of fire. Unless the devil can pull out of the hat a victory against Jesus Christ, yet, people often ask, after the cross, why does he keep fighting? He is deceived. He's still deceived into thinking that somehow he is going to pull out of the hat a victory against the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why the attack on the church, this is why later in the tribulation the attack zeroes in once again on the nation of Israel. If he can annihilate the Jew before Jesus Christ comes back, then there is no nation left to give the kingdom to. And if God cannot fulfill his promises, what happens? I mean, it's foolish. You and I look at it and we say, God, it's impossible for God to lie, Hebrews 6 and verse 18 tells us. So we look at it and we say, well, it's ridiculous. How could anyone think that God would not fulfill? But you have to understand that with all of his brilliance, with all of his wisdom, with all of his understanding, when Lucifer chose to rebel against God, he stepped outside the realm of light. He stepped into the darkness. In essence, by the way, he became the author of darkness. And when you're in the dark, you're deceived. And he is certainly self-deceived by his own arrogance and his own pride. So when he attacks you and I, he is going to use this fallen angelic realm. But don't assume that everything that goes wrong has some demon running around. Some Christians live their lives in paranoia of demons. It's demon paranoia. They see demons in everything. Their car gets a flat tire, they figure some demon walked out there and punched a hole in it. They get in to go to work in the morning and they're driving along and trying to juggle a cup of coffee with the steering wheel and the gear shift, and they spill coffee all over themselves and they're convinced there's a demon in the car that tipped the coffee all over them. I mean, this is carrying it too far. There are some things the devil doesn't have to do because we're foolish enough to do them to ourselves. So it's very important that we realize that an awful lot of things that we blame on him, he could honestly claim innocence in. He's not guilty of a lot of things. We do it to ourselves. Bad decisions are not his fault. They're our fault. The consequences of bad decisions are our fault. Now, yes, he may be playing the environment and working behind the scenes to bring all those things about. But don't get too carried away, assuming that you are of the level of Job and are under personal satanic attack. The devil personally only takes time with the greatest of believers. And I don't think any of us qualify, so I seriously doubt that the devil is going to upset himself to struggle with us. I could be wrong. There may be sitting in this room someone of a level of Job or Abraham or Daniel, and if so, unknown to the rest of us, then you probably are in for some real serious sifting, as Peter. You probably are going to have your faith sifted, and the devil is going to try to destroy your faith and so on, but most of us are not that far yet. What we have to recognize is that he's going to attack us through the medium of these things. He's going to attack us through the world. And the world we're going to define in just a few moments. And then the most common and the lowest level. Please keep in mind we're looking here at a hierarchy. The devil, his minions, the world, and the flesh. What is the most basic means of attack? It is our own sinful nature. All of these work together. The world obviously works together with the flesh. The world, of course, is under the power or the sway of the evil one and his hierarchy. And ultimately, it all comes from the devil. Let's look at it in a little bit more detail. Do not love the world. Here we have a present imperative with the command and the verb for love, agape. Me, agapao, in the present active imperative, is a command to stop doing what we're doing. In other words, John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives a command here, assuming that this is the case in the life of most believers. Stop loving the world. Not only does it mean stop, but when you have the present imperative with a negative, it always means stop doing it right now. You're in the habit of loving the world. This is probably the biggest problem, because when we love the world, the flesh connects with the world is under the devil, and the triangle is complete. Stop loving the world. Now, just a few things to note what we're talking about with the world. And I've already stated some of this, but jot down a couple of things. Number one, we're not talking about the natural world. We're not talking about the natural world. Number two, Jesus loved and used the beauty of the world to illustrate his teaching. No one was ever even able to scratch the surface in coming close to the teaching skill of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, as I've illustrated for you in the teaching on the parables, when our Lord went to teaching parables, people turned away, and that was by design, his design. Why? Because when he turned to the teaching of parables, he was teaching deep truth, mystery truth, remember. You and I live in the mystery age. In the Old Testament, you have the age of prophecy. In the church age, you have the age of mystery. And the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, our Lord began to teach, not in what we would consider some deep, technical, complex way, but through the parables. And so the deepest truth that he had taught to that point, a truth, by the way, so deep that the Apostle Paul spends most of his epistles to expound on what our Lord taught through the parables. Think about that. So people, seeing only the surface of the parable, a man sowing seeds, birds in a field, flowers growing up, they said he's gone back to teaching kindergarten stuff. This is childish stuff. We don't want this. We want deep doctrine. And they walked away. May I say that many believers do the same thing today. If we, in an attitude of personal arrogance, if we approach the Word of God from an attitude of elitism or superiority, we're not going to understand it, and we're going to turn away from probably what is going to be most sound and most helpful. Jesus used the beauty of the world to illustrate his teaching. The natural world is a means of revealing God. The natural world is a means of revealing God. Psalm 19, Romans chapter 1. The natural world is a means of revealing God. Fourth, Psalm 24:1 tells us, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Some translations read its fatness. I have a cousin, my brother-in-law in Mexico. He likes that verse. He said, the earth is the Lord's and the fatness thereof. And every time he puts on another pound, he just says, I just belong more to the Lord than I did before. Fifth, in Acts 14:15, Paul urged men. This is Acts 14:15. Paul, in evangelizing men, urged them to turn to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. Paul turned the attention of that multitude to the natural creation, and he said, you need to turn to the God who made these things. Six. The danger comes not from loving God's creation, but what we'll refer to as the cosmic system. The word for world is cosmos. Remember that cosmos, K-O-S-M-O-S, means orderly. It means that which is orderly. Here's the interesting thing. God has an order, the devil has an order, and the devil's order is chaos. The devil's order is chaos. Chaos is order to him. The ugly is beautiful, the evil is called good. That's his whole distorted way of going about life. everything is the perversion of the truth. And I'm convinced from this that this is why the world in the beginning, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, became without form and void, became tohu vabohu. What did it mean? It became chaotic and confusion, mass confusion. When he enters into the political arena of man for the first kingdom on this earth, what kind of a kingdom is it? It's a kingdom that becomes the forerunner of all earthly kingdoms. Babylon. What is Babylon? Babel. Confusion. That's his order. God, on the other hand, has the proper order, and Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 14, we are to do all things decently and in order. He tells us that God is not the author of confusion in that chapter. Seventh, the world here then refers to the society, whether we're talking about spiritual or physical realm, the society which is found on the principles of the satanic rebellion. Our world today works on the principles of a satanic rebellion. At every level of society, in every area of society, there are principles at work that are a part of the satanic rebellion. We have counteracting that, not only the restraining ministry of God the Holy Spirit, which is one of the two primary ministries of the Holy Spirit to the unbelieving world, one being the restraint of the mystery of iniquity, the restraint of evil, the other being his convicting ministry to open their eyes to the truth. But the principles of the satanic rebellion are at war with the principles of the Lord that we get from Scripture, principles for all mankind, and we refer to these as the laws of divine establishment. God has laid down in Scripture the laws by which man is to conduct himself in every area of life, for believer and unbeliever alike. We know that we have the four areas of divine establishment: volition, marriage, family, and nation. And for each of those areas, there is a delegation of authority. Volition is the authority of the soul. In marriage, authority delegated to the man. In family, authority delegated to the parents. And of course, in nation, authority delegated to human governments. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 13 that we are to be subject to the powers that be. Here is our test: to be subject to the powers that be, to the extent that those powers do not ask us to compromise with God. Now, this brings it down to sometimes almost hair-splitting in personal application. You have to be thoroughly convinced in your own mind. Every believer has to make their own personal applications. But in this world, in this cosmos of chaos, this cosmos of the satanic rebellion, we're including everything that is self-centered. Remember that Satan's great rebellion, which introduces sin and evil to the universe, has at its heart self-centeredness. I will be like the Most High. Self-centeredness and self-determination, self-promotion is of course at the heart of the devil's plan. All of these things are seen in his appeal to Eve in the Garden of Eden. Self-centeredness, self-promotion, and self-determination. Alright, so we recognize then that the world we're talking about is the world under the devil. He talks here about the love that is in the world, or the lust that is in the world, and he identifies it along three lines: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Hold your place. Go with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, we have in seed form. Remember, by the way, how powerful the seed is from our studies in Mark chapter 4. We have in seed form theology in a nutshell. Genesis 3. It's all there. And I'm not going to read all of this to you except to bring you down to the point where verse 4, the serpent finishes his lie: "You shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God." Notice what the devil keeps stressing: you. You, 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 you. And from the other side of the argument, that's I. So in verse 6, we see the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life in its embryo form. Here's where the problem really began. Long before she reached out her hand, long before she took the fruit, she was already in trouble. She had already violated the divine plan. Why? Because she was even willing to consider it. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, in other words, I'm hungry, that looks good, it looks like it would taste good, a desire for self-gratification, and that it was pleasant to the eyes. What a beautiful fruit. I mean, it even is appealing visibly. And a tree desirable to make one wise. There's the pride of life. What is the pride of life? It is always the desire to rise above the level where God has placed you. Now think about this, because the world stresses success. The world stresses promotion. The world says you got to get out there. You got to take the bull by the horns. You have to advance. You have to succeed at life. If you and I try to step one level beyond where God has placed us, we will not succeed. We have failed. Our success will become our failure. What was it David said in the Psalms? I do not involve myself in things too great for me. That's why David was so great. Great people know how to stay where they belong. Great people know where God has placed them and wouldn't for anything go above it. Have no desire to go above it because this is where God has put them. But always in the order, the cosmos of chaos, is always the desire to promote. And the pride of life is the false idea, the deception, that in this we have anything to boast about at all. We have succeeded. We pulled ourselves up by our bootstraps. We started at the bottom. We worked our way to the top. Now please don't misunderstand what I'm saying to be in any sense against bona fide, proper ambition. I'm talking about illicit ambition. Don't take what I'm saying as being against the desire to do the very best at what you do. See, the great thing about the Christian way of life is no matter where you are, if you do the best that you can do because you're focused on where God has placed you, then He's able to promote you at the proper time. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. He will exalt you at the proper time. Yep, that's it. So, she took the fruit and ate. When did she fall? Before her hand ever touched it. She was already in violation within her soul to even consider. This is the same principle Jesus stressed to the Pharisees. If a man looks at a woman with lust in his heart, he has committed sin already. And she gave to her husband. The implication, by the way, here is even stronger in the Hebrew. Adam was standing right there with her. I don't think she took from the tree and then ran over and said, Adam, try this. What's this, something new? No. She took, she ate. Adam's standing there, who knows what he's doing, counting butterflies or something. She gives to her husband with her, and then he eats. And of course, we know the sad result of it all. Do not love the world. Everything that came after the fall, and understand this, everything that came after the fall is what's included in the world we're commanded not to love. Everything existed before the fall is a part of the creation that is a revelation of God and is used by Jesus as instruction and illustration. Do not love the world or the things in the world. The things here in the plural refers to the things that we set our hearts and affections on primarily in those three areas. The lust of the flesh, personal gratification. The lust of the eyes, that is the desire to acquire. We are hopelessly in our natural selves materialistic. Where does materialism come from? It comes from the fall of man. The desire to possess, the desire to acquire. Everything we see, we want. Take a kid in a toy store and what are they? I want this, Mom, I want that. Give me this, give me that. You know, it's... But they're not that much different from us, are they? No sooner do we have something than we see something, we want something else. Remember the story of the dog with a bone? He looks over the side of the bridge in the water and he sees a dog with a bone. Well, that bone looks better than his bone. Opens his mouth to seize the other bone, and what happens? He loses his own. We are so much like this. No sooner do we get our hands on one thing than there's something else we start going after that. Amen. Surely I'm not talking to people here who don't realize this. Do you not experience that in your own life? Pursue, 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 achieve instantly something else. Do you know why? Because part of that is a part of this cosmos of chaos to rob you of the enjoyment of anything you get. If once you attain something, once you have it in your hand, you suddenly see something else that looks a little bit better, what has it just done? It's just robbed you of the enjoyment of that which you have. And in robbing you of the enjoyment of that which you have, it has deprived you of one of the greatest strengths in the spiritual life. The spiritual life has the ability to give you and I the greatest wealth which is possible. And that wealth is found in an attitude. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Attitude of contentment. Do not be consumed with the love of money. Notice the word love. You see the word love appearing here. We're talking about agapao, strongest word for love in a negative sense. Do not love the world. But when the scripture says, do not be consumed by the love of money, keep on being content with the things that you have. They'll shift. Sometimes they'll increase, sometimes they'll decrease. Keep on being content. Now that takes some struggle and some growth and some experience to come to a point of surrender to the will of God. You all remember the story I tell of the beggar and the theologian. I actually started a few years ago after I had used that story and that illustration many, many times, but it suddenly came to me that I had not mastered the principle. And I set as a goal for my personal life the achievement of that principle stated by that beggar, that poor man. I haven't achieved it yet. I can say very much with the Apostle Paul, not as though I have arrived, but I can tell you this, it has given me more enjoyment and pleasure in the last 3 years than I've ever had in any other time in my life. To be able in the ups and in the downs to say, this is God's will, this is God's plan, I'll be content where I am. Paul states that as the end achievement of his own growth and experience in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11. Remember, by the way, that being content in whatever state I am precedes, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. First, you have to get the ground under your feet before you can move on from there. Now, I've stressed the love. We've seen the misdirection of love. Lust of the flesh, self-indulgence, self-gratification. Lust of the eyes, the desire to acquire. Pride of life, that is, the personal sense of boasting and achievement by having risen above my status in life. These things, John says, are not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. It is going to be gone. It's going to be annihilated. The world and its works are going to be burned up. But I want to just focus in the closing moments of this class on that idea of love, and I want you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. What we're talking about in the command that's given to us here, a command that is a present imperative with a negative, a command that has behind it a sense of great danger, a command that warns us how urgent we must be about obeying the command. What we see is the distortion of the greatest power on earth. Is it not true that Satan has found a way, being a master of camouflage, being a master at twisting and distorting, of taking the very best things in life and making them the most ugly? He's done this in so many areas of life. To take the finest, to take the best, to take the truest, to take the purest, and somehow twist it so that giving the impression that it still is that good and proper and acceptable and best, it is actually a horrible distortion. That's what he's done with love. We all know that love is a motivating factor in the divine plan. God so loved the world, John 3:16. God demonstrates His love, Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Even later on in 1 John, John's going to tell us, it was by love that the Father sent the Son. It's a motivating factor. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 4 through 6, but God being rich in mercy, why? Because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, has raised us and seated us together with Christ, for by grace we've been saved. The greatest power in the universe is expressed by that term, love, specifically in the Greek language, as we know it, agape. Let's look at the distortion, because what we're talking about here is spiritually illicit love. We're talking about spiritual adultery. We're talking about idolatry. And of all of the sins that the Bible warns against, that which has caused the most destruction, that which has worked the most evil, that which has ruined the most lives, is the sin of idolatry. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. But know this. In other words, have no doubts. Be absolutely assured of this reality, that in the last days, perilous times will come. I've pointed out to you before in Matthew 8 and verse 28, the only other occurrence of this word perilous, kalepos. C-H-A-L-E-P-O-S. Kalepos. It's a word that means demonically induced violence. You and I are living right now in a time that is perilous according to biblical definition. The peril is that it is beyond the human. It is not just from psychosis or neurosis. It is not just from mental or soulish disorders. It's demonically induced. You don't have to look very far around our world and our city and our country here to see it everywhere you go. The seething hatred, the seething violence. Just as I was coming along on the way in this evening, there was a group of kids sitting on the side of the road. One of them had a handful of rocks, and as cars were going by, he'd just throw rocks over his shoulder and try to hit the cars coming by. He didn't hit mine. Had he, you'd have probably been getting me out of jail this evening. I would not have passed it by. I would have screeched to a halt and had him by the scruff of the neck, and the police would have come, either to keep me from being beat to death or because of what I was doing, but they would have been there, because there's just something in me that refuses to accept the fact that this is normal and everything's okay. There's a desire, there's a rooted animosity in the world today, and it's intensifying and increasing at an alarming rate. Criminologists tell us, by the way, as they break down by decades the crime waves that the world is facing right now. In the 1980s, it was terrorism, but they say that the real crime wave of the 1990s is random acts of violence. Unexplainable. People who just go berserk and just wipe out, snuff out multitudes of lives. Demonically induced violence. Know this, be sure of this, be vigilant to the fact that in the last days, demonically induced times of violence will come for. The word for is explanatory. Why will these things come to pass? What is going to be at the root of the explosion of criminality and violence in the time in which you and I live? For men will be lovers of themselves. Now, when man distorts love from all that is right and proper, and you can't even think of love in human terms without realizing that it must demand self-sacrifice. Even an unbeliever who loves their country will lay down their life for their country. Even an unbeliever who loves their child will die sweeping that child out of the way, but no more. When this evil begins to permeate society, and keep in mind that evil is leaven and it does permeate, it by its very nature it permeates and spreads. It can only be stopped by the most vigilant frontal attack, the only good defense being a spiritual offense. So as it permeates, it's just going to become more and more intense and more evil. men are going to be lovers of themselves. In other words, they're going to be consumed with self-love. We've had a movement for about the last 5 to 10 years, and the whole focus has been self-esteem. Man's problem is not that he lacks self-esteem. Man's problem is he has too much self-esteem. People are not lacking in thinking highly of themselves. They're lacking in thinking highly of others. Men will be lovers of themselves. And I want you to see this. Self-love. A distortion. In essence, a denial of the very meaning of love. Because love does what? Love gives. Love sacrifices. As lovers of themselves, their love will focus on money. The Bible tells us that the love of money is what? It's not money that is the root of all evil. It's the love of money. The love of money is something that either a millionaire or a hobo with nothing can indulge in. The man with plenty wants plenty more. The man with nothing just wants a little more. But they can be preoccupied. They can be consumed with the desire to have money. Lovers of money. Come on down to verse 4 where it says, lovers of pleasure. Why do you want money? Because you want pleasure. Money, it takes money to do the pleasure, to get the pleasure, to pursue the pleasure. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of pleasure, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, rather than, here's the love that is cast out, they will not love God. In other words, any conception of love for God has been replaced with the, here it is, deification of self. Self-deification. Man has now become his own God. Now, if you'll just stop and consider for a minute, you'll understand by looking only at what Paul says in these 5 verses about love. The distortion of love, the twisting of love, the debasing of love, the redefining of love, if you will, that when a person has self-love as their basic motivation, when they love money and pleasure because of that self-love, when they have cast aside love for God, what else is going to be a part of their characteristic? Just look here. Boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. This is focusing on the younger generation of that particular society, or our society. Unthankful, unholy, unloving. Not only have they cast out the love of God, but they're unable to love others. Parents can't love children. Husbands can't love wives. Wives can't love husbands. There's no love that holds a nation together. Unloving. Unforgiving. Slanderers, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty. Where do all these things come from? They're the necessary characteristics of any person who indulges in self-love. And that's why we find in verse 5 that they have a form of godliness. They still put up the front. They have the pretense of a, quote, religious experience or religious affiliation. They have a form of godliness, an outward show, but they deny by their actions its very power. Now, the thing that I want to just stress before we move on from this is a very important thing. In the context, Paul is talking not only about believers, but pastors. The context of this passage is pastors. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are what? Pastoral epistles. In these epistles, Paul primarily focuses on the pastors and the dangers of the pastors who are fighting this good fight. When he says men will become lovers of themselves, if you just come down from the 2nd chapter, after he's talking about what Timothy needs to do to become a good soldier of Christ, 7 qualities of a good soldier are given in the 2nd chapter, and then he begins to talk about those who have fallen away from the faith. He talks about those who do not purify themselves, verses 20 and 21. Those who do give in to youthful lust, verse 22. He talks about those who give in to foolish and ignorant disputes generating strife. He talks about the person who fails to be the gentle servant of the Lord that he ought to be. The person who lacks humility, verse 25. And they come, he says that Timothy must deal with these people in such a way that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Who's he talking about? He's talking about pastors. And of course, what's going to happen if the pastors go this way? The whole so-called revival that's taking place throughout the world is not a revival at all. It's apostasy. And in the same way that men have redefined love in a way that they can cast out love for God and be unloving to others, thereby rejecting the two greatest commandments through self-love, they have also taken the word revival, redefined it in terms of satanic evil and doctrines of demons, and now it's spreading all over the world, and it's setting the stage for the great delusion. What has to take place for there to be the great delusion when the rapture of the church takes place? The church still has to be here functioning just fine after we're gone. And because the churches have so compromised the message of the gospel now and failed to make an issue of regeneration and salvation, we have unbelievers flooding into the churches, and especially where the supernatural sensational occurrences are taking place. Several times the question has been asked, well, if this is of the Spirit of God, why is it happening to others? I just, on the computer today, had an email letter from a lady, and she got involved with a ministry, and it looked fine on the surface, and then she began talking about all the evil things that are part of this so-called revival that are creeping into it and everything else, and basically it was a cry for help. What can I do? Help me. So I had to sit down and basically do a Bible study and send it off in answer. Believers are seeing that the unbelievers are infiltrating and permeating the church. One of the things I explained to her is the fact that in India, Hindu priests and Buddhist holy men have the very same manifestations of all this gobbledygook that's going on out here. The question is asked, and I've heard it twice from the leaders of these organizations when they've been asked, how can this be happening to rank unbelievers if it's supposed to be of the Spirit of God? And you know what their answer is? Isn't the grace of God wonderful? So what's happening? The amalgamation of all the religions, the influx of unbelievers into churches that were once sound, is going to have a condition ready so that when the rapture of the church takes place and you and I are no longer here, all those churches are still going to go on. And the only ones that are going to be gone are going to be the ones that were troublemakers anyway. So they're going to be happy. One more passage about the perversion of love, and then we'll call it quits. James chapter 4. Do not love the world. Do not love the things that are in the world, because the moment that you and I allow the world, we're talking about the cosmic chaos. We're talking about that which is under the satanic hierarchy. We're talking about that which is a part of His order, which is disorder. The moment you and I allow our affections to wander into that realm, we have become enemies of God, because we are involved in two of the most terrible things that the Bible speaks of: spiritual adultery and idolatry. Here it is, James 4. Where do wars and fights come from among you? We have two different words. One refers to personal conflicts, and the other word refers to campaigns. What often happens when two people have a personal conflict is they turn it into a campaign. They start trying to solicit support, and they get other people involved, and on down the line. Do they not come from your hedone, your pursuit of pleasure? We talk about people who are hedonistic. That is our word, hedone. That is the word for pleasure. And that word for pleasure that James uses here encompasses everything John is telling us not to love. don't love the world, don't love the things that are in the world. The things that are in the world are going to pass away. They're going to be judged by God and consumed by fire. Do they not come from your pursuit of pleasure that wages war in your members? What does Peter tell us in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11? I urge you, beloved, as aliens and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which do what? Wage war against your soul. Now, by studying these passages, what we're beginning to understand is this. Satan, who rules this disorderly hierarchy, this kingdom of darkness, working through the world which is under his sway, appealing to the lust which he knows is in every believer, is trying to breach the perimeter of your life. He's trying to get inside. And the way he gets inside is when he can make an appeal that causes you and I to step away from the filling of the Spirit, the control of the Spirit, to step out from under that umbrella of surrender to the will of God, to just in the tiniest way establish and develop an affection for this world. The world apart from God. How much does it take? The tiniest thing. The mustard seed of all mustard seeds in the realm of evil. Not in the realm of faith. That's all it takes. And once that happens, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24 is fulfilled. We have given the devil a beachhead, a base of operations, and from it he will defeat us. It's very dangerous, very serious stuff. Verse 2, you lust, you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. Whether the murder is mental, whether the murder is verbal, or whether the murder is overt, they all come from the same cause. Get a principle down here, because this is always one of the greatest problems in a local church. Slander will destroy a local church. Gossiping will destroy a local church. A church is made to be a body. A church is made to function together. The minute the enemy is be able to sow discord among the brethren, he is hit on the seventh sin God hates the most. Anything to divide. You murder and covet. Why do we do those things? Because there's something to be gained. And if there's something to be gained, self-love is in there. Lust of the flesh is in there. Lust of the eyes is in there. Pride of life is involved. The word covet.